efficiency, preserving ecosystems, and reducing pollution count, not just GDP. Additionally, the report asserts that changes in patterns of consumption are critical to transforming food, water, and energy systems and can be achieved through altered norms in business and cultural practices. Changing the dietary habits of consumers, particularly in developed countries, where consumption of energy and water-intensive meat and dairy products is high, would reduce pressure on biodiversity and the climate system. The report states, these habits are a function of individual choices but are also influenced by advertising, food and agricultural subsidies, and excess availability of cheap food that provides poor nutrition. Robert Watson, the report's lead author, told Al Jazeera that vested interests were thwarting many of the policies and actions needed to make peace with nature. We have subsidies for agriculture, for energy, for fossil fuels that are perverse, said Watson. They encourage the use of fossil fuels. They encourage the use of bad agricultural practices. If we can get the business community to work with governments around the world, I'm optimistic we can start to move in the right direction, he added. Inger Andersen, the head of the UN Environment Program, UNEP, said, we need to look no further than the global pandemic caused by the COVID-19, a disease transmitted from animals to humans, to know that the finely tuned system of the natural world has been disrupted. UNEP and the World Health Organization have said the root cause of pandemics is the destruction of the natural world, with worse outbreaks to come unless action is taken. The report says the fivefold growth of the global economy in the last 50 years was largely fueled by a huge increase in the extraction of fossil fuels and other resources and has come at massive cost to the environment. The world population has doubled since 1970, and while average prosperity has also doubled, 1.3 billion people remain in poverty and 700 million are hungry. It says current measures to tackle the environmental crises are far short of what is needed. The world remains on track for catastrophic warming of 3°C above pre-industrial levels. A million species face extinction, and 90% of people live with dirty air. Professor Sir Robert Watson, who also leads UN scientific assessments on climate and biodiversity and is the other lead author of the report, also added, we have got a triple emergency, and these three issues are all interrelated and have to be dealt with together. They are no longer just environmental issues. They are economic issues, development issues, security issues, social, moral, and ethical issues.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, hastiness. The hasty one does not reach his goal, just as the kind and gentle is never superseded. The silent one is hardly ever blameworthy, and the one who speaks frequently is hardly ever safe. The hasty one speaks before he knows anything, and he answers before understanding anything. He praises another before gaining familiarity, and he criticizes after he has praised. He takes to resolve before giving thought, and he moves onward without any resolve. Hastiness is always followed by regret, and safety is not something that comes with it. And the Arabs used to call hastiness the mother of all regrets. So, brothers and sisters, hastiness is something that has overwhelmed our lives. In today's 21st century, we look at our lifestyles. It's all based on hasty decisions, hasty moves, and hasty thoughts even. We're not ready to think through something that we are about to decide, look at all the pros and cons, make sure that we look at all the strengths and weaknesses and, you know, the opportunities and threats. Not that matter anymore. It's like, okay, something comes to my mind, I've decided, I'm moving on with that decision. But know that Islam teaches us to observe patience and being carefree. This is what Islam wants us to do. Islam doesn't want us to be reckless and careless. So know that hastiness is something that puts us in a position which we are bound to regret in the later stages of our life. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we're discussing the topic of hastiness, and we said that Islam has promoted and preached careful decision making. Islam has demanded from us to think through all of the possibilities before we get to a conclusion, before we reach a judgment, and before we decide something for ourselves or for others. Whereas today's life and our lifestyles and today's technological advancements have turned us into these hasty beings. We are in a rush. We have limited time and more to do. Well, on one hand, it's a good thing that our productivity may have increased, but the downside of being hasty is that the society is getting more and more disturbed every other day. So you look at any person making a decision based on their hasty mindset and habit, they end up creating chaos in the society. They end up creating confusion in the society. And a lot of times they end up creating derailed attitudes in the society. Haste is dispraised in every affair except in that which repels evil. Beware of haste, for indeed it bears the fruit of regret. The one who rides on the mount of haste is on the verge of stumbling. These are the divine teachings of Islam. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Ahlul Bayt alayhim assalam, they have informed us of the evil consequences of being hasty in our lives. There are ramifications of being hasty. Haste in exam, in reading and comprehending question. How many times, being a student, we have been a victim of that? Because we were hasty, we did not pay attention to what the question on the exam was, and hence we ended up providing a wrong answer. So try not to be hasty in your lives. Try to use patience and care. dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. As the U.S. approached 500,000 COVID-19 deaths, the country's top infectious disease expert, Dr. Anthony Fauci, struggled for words to convey the grim magnitude of the death toll from the pandemic. "It's terrible," he told CNN's State of the Union on Sunday. Fauci added, "It's really horrible. It's something that is historic. It's nothing like we've ever been through before in the last 102 years since the 1918 influenza pandemic." The article you're about to hear has been written by the Guardian journalist Oliver Lachland. The piece is titled, "Fauci Laments Historic COVID Toll as US Nears 500,000 Deaths." Stay with us for more of Oliver Lachland's article. As the United States approached 500,000 COVID-19 deaths, the country's top infectious disease expert, Dr. Anthony Fauci, struggled for words to convey the grim magnitude of the death toll from the pandemic. "It's terrible," he told CNN's State of the Union program on Sunday. "It's really horrible. It is something that is historic. It's nothing like we've ever been through before in the last 102 years since the 1918 influenza pandemic." Fauci added that decades from now, people would be talking about this, a terribly historic milestone in the history of this country. "To have these many people to have died from a respiratory-borne infection, it really is a terrible situation that we've been through and that we're still going through." The U.S. death toll stood at 497,957, according to Johns Hopkins University figures. The U.S. has long had the highest COVID-19 death toll of any country. According to the World Health Organization, WHO, it has one of the worst per capita death rates at 148.61 per 100,000 of the population. Countries including Britain, Italy, and Portugal have higher per capita rates. Although infection rates have been steadily declining since record highs in early January, the U.S. still recorded 13,347 deaths and more than 500,000 new cases in the past week, according to Johns Hopkins University. Last week, an average of 1.32 million vaccines were administered each day, according to a tracker by Bloomberg News. The Federal Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, said more than 61 million doses had been administered in the United States, with about 5.4% of the population now fully vaccinated. Dr. Anthony Fauci, who is President Joe Biden's chief medical advisor, acknowledged in an interview with NBC's Meet the Press that cold weather across southern United States had set back vaccine rollout, but projected the deficit would be made up by the middle of next week. "It is a temporary setback," he said, "and when you just, you know, put your foot to the accelerator and really push, we'll get it up to where we need to be by the middle of the week. The Biden administration has pledged to administer 150 million vaccinations by 29th of April. On CNN, Anthony Fauci acknowledged that despite the rollout of vaccines, Americans could still be asked to wear face masks into 2022. I think it is possible that that's the case, Fauci said. It depends on what you mean by normality. If normality means exactly the way things were before we had this happen to us, I can't predict that. Obviously, I think we'll have a significant degree of normality beyond the terrible burden that all of us have been through over the last year. Fauci added that only when transmission rates fell significantly and vaccines had been rolled out to the point of minimal threat of transmission would face mask requirements begin to be dropped. When it transmission goes way down and the overwhelming majority of the people in the population are vaccinated, then I would feel comfortable in saying, you know, we need to pull back on the face mask, he said. Elsewhere on Sunday, former Deputy National Security Advisor Matt Pottinger told CBS the Trump administration misjudged the need to advocate for face mask wearing a year ago in the early stages of the coronavirus pandemic. Matt Pottinger said, we misjudged the nature of this thing to think that it was like flu, he told Face the Nation. One of the mistakes that followed on from that was the misjudgment by public health officials in this country to not advocate for the widespread generalized use of face coverings, cloth masks, surgical masks, and what have you. Pottinger continued by saying, the face mask misstep cost us dearly. It was the one tool that was widely available, at least homemade. You know, cotton face masks were widely available. It was the one effective, widely available tool that we had in the arsenal to deal with this. But public health officials were stuck in this sort of flu mentality. It was a grave misstep.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessing be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this virtual, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from? And this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Al Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day is concerning the conflicts that were among the Shias or the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt at the time of minor occultation. So the doubt or misconception here that needs to be studied is about these sort of conflicts, specifically at the time of the third deputy of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. To my own understanding, these sort of accusations actually want to reach to another conclusion, to say that all these issues that we know, all these stories that we are actually explaining about the minor occultation are not going to be ended in truth. So is it true that Shias were in conflict with each other, and specifically on the issue of Mahdawiyah or Mahdism, at the time of specifically third deputy of Imam or not? What is this story, and where is this doubt rooted from?
As you mentioned, this is one of the doubts raised by one of the contemporary Salafi Wahhabi scholars that he says in one of his books, when he says that when the third deputy, that is Hussein ibn Ruh Nulbakhti, was introduced as the third deputy, it caused a great conflict among the Shia. Mm-hmm. Among the Shia, some of the Shia's leaders, they did not accept him as the deputies. Even some of them, they said that we are the Bab or the Gate or the deputy of the Imam. And many of them began to curse each other.
Okay.
This is what is mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar.
True.
But the point is that when we refer to our sources, especially about the time of the Hussein ibn Ruh Nulbakhti, we have only one important person who did not accept Hussein ibn Ruh Nulbakhti as the third deputy. We mentioned that previously, and he was Shalmaghani, and he was, a deviant person at that time. But we do not see any other, prominent Shia figure who has opposed the deputyship of Hussein ibn Ruh Nulbakhti. We can say that almost all the Shia, they accepted Hussein ibn Ruh Nulbakhti. And when it comes to the fourth deputy, Ali ibn Muhammad Samari, there was a kind of consensus among the Shia. Although before that, in some of the previous sessions, we mentioned that at the time of the first deputy, there were some discussions, and it was natural because it was the first time people are going to have access to the Imam through a deputy. So some people were in doubt, and gradually the doubt were removed by the efforts of the Shia scholars. So we have only Shalmaghani who opposes Hussein ibn Ruh Nobakhti. We have two other names which are not important at all. Even in many of the Shia sources, you do not find the names because they were, I mean, like we can call them that lay people, to some extent, insane people who today you see that some people who have some problem psychologically speaking, sometimes they say that they are the Imam of the time or they have relation to the Imam. We have two people at this time. One of them is Abu Bakr Baghdadi. And the other is Abu Dulaf Majnun. I'm sure that many Shia, they even have not heard about these two names, but it is mentioned that the corruption of...
But one of them have been heard recently, yeah. But as the leader of the ISIS.
But according to Sheikh Tusi, the ignorance and the corruption, the ethical corruption of Abu Bakr Baghdadi and the insanity of Abu Dulaf Majnun, it was so, well known among the people. So we cannot pay attention to these names at all.
And this is not the way that one needs to interpret the history, to just focus on what is exception and then put his finger on those exceptions and enlarge it. In case you want to study the history, tell us about the movement,
That's true.
Who created a sort of, let's say, change in the society.
That's
not
true.
A person who, as you say, looks insane and the other is unknown. So they have some issues with themselves.
That's true. Also, Ja'far ibn Muhammad ibn Qulawi, one of the Shia scholars, he says that wherever Abu Dulaf, and he was known as Al-Majnun, the insane, wherever he used to go, he was belittled by the people, meaning that he had no role among the Shia as a leader. So we have only one person, and as you mentioned, this is an exception. So we cannot claim that a conflict happened among the Shia. Some of the leaders, they separated, they claimed to be the Gate and the Bab and the deputies, and they cursed each other. We have no historical evidence for it.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
The second answer is that let's suppose that there was a kind of conflict among the Shia. We have two groups. One group accepts Hussein ibn Ruh Nobakhti and the other rejects him. But can we claim that if there is a conflict, it means that both parties are wrong? And the concept of deputyship is wrong because there were some people against that concept. I think even Ahl Sunnah, they do not accept it. When we refer to the books of the Hadith of the Sunni scholars, to which this Wahhabi scholar also adhere, we see that, for example, at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, I'm reading the commentary of Nawawi, one of the greatest Sunni scholars, in his commentary on Sahih Muslim. He writes the following.
Mm-hmm.
He says that as for Ali, meaning Imam Ali alayhi salam, his caliphate is true according to the consensus of the Muslim, and he was the only caliph of his time. As for Muawiyah, he is one of the great companions of the Prophet, one of the virtuous and just companions of the Prophet. As for the wars which took place between Ali and Muawiyah, it was because of the fact that every group, they had their own understanding and sometimes their own
ijtihad,
and they thought that they are with the truth.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't mean that we should conclude that Muawiyah was not a just person. All of them, as you mentioned, they were mujtahid, and they acted upon their understanding of the religion and understanding of their duties.
Mm-hmm.
This is the commentary of Nawawi on Sahih Muslim, volume 15, page 148. Now, you see, when it comes to the Sunni figures, we see that The same has been mentioned for Talha, Zubair, Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, who initiated the Jamal war against Imam Ali al-Islam, the Caliph of the time. The justification of the Sunni scholars is that they were mujtahid, they were great scholars of the time. They made a mistake in their understanding, but still they will be rewarded because of the fact that they acted upon their own understanding. Now, we do not want to talk about whether this is true or not. We want to say that why, when it comes to Muawiyah, when it comes to Talha, Zubair, Aisha, you say that the fact that there was a conflict among the Muslims does not mean that the caliphate of Imam Ali al-Salam was wrong. No. Mm-hmm. Imam Ali al-Salam is the true caliph of the time. Some people are opposing him. It's not important. Imam Ali al-Salam is the caliph of the time, and even those people who are initiating war against him, they are righteous and just people as well. So this is the understanding of... So
does it mean that we have two groups of haq or we have two groups of batil? So definitely one should be in the right and the other one should be
This is the perspective of the Shia. This is how we answer this attitude. But my point is that when you have this attitude, I mean, I'm addressing this Wahhabi scholar, that if you have this attitude, you cannot say that we are supposing that there was a conflict at the time of Hussein ibn Ruh Nobakhti. But doesn't mean that if some people, they have objected Hussein ibn Nobakhti, it means that Hussein ibn Ruh Nobakhti was wrong and his claims about the petitionship of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam were wrong because some people oppose him.
How about the students who are objecting your own opinion?
Exactly. That's true. What about the Prophet? I mean, many people objected Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, for 950 years, he is preaching the people, and less than 100 people believes in him. So almost all the people objects him. Does it mean that Prophet Nuh alayhi salam was, na'udhu billah, I mean, a false prophet? My first point was that there is no conflict among the Shia at the time of the third deputy. Mm-hmm. But even if we had such conflicts, it doesn't mean that Hussein ibn Ruh Nobakhti is a false deputy of the Imam. He was a true deputy of the Imam, although some people might have
criticism even on the way that he was managing. Even I think it's quite clear he was not an infallible person.
That's true.
So if in case even there were some criticism from here and there,
as far as it was related to his own understanding and ways and the methods he used, yes. But when it comes to
the transferring the message,
definitely.
Many thanks, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary School with his scholarly answer to the questions. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters, many thanks for staying tuned and listening to us. We have been talking about the sort of conflicts that are said that happened at the time of the third deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, at the time of minor cultation, and this doubt and misconception was dismissed totally, and it was said that there was no such conflict, and in case there were very few people, less than, let's say, as the brother said, five people, two of them were not known scholars, and the others were insane people. So it is not called a conflict in the society, and it means that the majority and the current of the Shia and the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt were with the deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Thank you very much for listening. Allahumma.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Hallelujah. in the limelight.
Biden is expected to speak out against settlement expansion, although so far no criticism has been forthcoming from post-Trump Washington. In January, Israel Hayom reported that the same policy of turning a blind eye to intermittent building approvals in the occupied West Bank would be sought from Biden, thus ensuring the ongoing expansion and, as a result, yet more de facto illegal annexation of Palestinian territory. Trump may be gone, but Biden has indicated that his policies will remain and the status quo is safe. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Ramon Awadi, editor in Palestine Chronicle. This article is published under the heading, Biden has reassured Netanyahu that the status quo is safe. Stay tuned for more. With U.S. President Joe Biden's first call to Israeli regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu now out of the way, the first inkling of the new administration's diplomacy regarding Palestine and the Zionist regime have been made public. Biden, it seems, will incorporate elements of the Trump administration's policies while promoting the two-state paradigm, even as both illegal annexation and the Abraham Accords normalization deals have dealt a permanent blow to even the most hypothetical premises about an independent Palestinian state. In an interview earlier this month, Trump's ambassador to the occupied Palestine, David Friedman, spoke about the possibility of a return to Obama-era politics. This is of concern if the Biden administration replicate the Obama foreign policy, Friedman stated, when asked if the next 4 years could cause worry for the Zionist regime. The notion that Biden could undo what former President Donald Trump achieved for the Zionist regime is now being used as a bone of contention to point out the different political trajectories of their presidencies. However, as Friedman pointed out, the normalization agreements with the Persian Gulf and Arab states, as well as the annexation plans, are unlikely to be tethered to the Trump administration only. Speaking about the Abraham Accords, Friedman declared, "We want to scale those alliances to other countries and to deeper relations with the countries that have normalized relations." With Biden hailing U.S. support for the recent normalization of relations between the Zionist regime and countries in the Arab and Muslim world, it is clear that despite any minor differences, the Biden agenda is set to continue to make Palestine disappear. It is interesting to note that Friedman is still emphasizing the suspension of annexation with as much fervor as he did during his tenure as ambassador. He was very curt with the interview in this topic. The actual word we used was suspended. Look it up in a dictionary. It is pretty clear that it was temporal, unquote. Biden is expected to speak out against settlement expansion, although so far no criticism has been forthcoming from post-Trump Washington. In January, Israel Hayom reported that the same policy of turning a blind eye to intermittent building approvals in the occupied West Bank would be sought from Biden, thus ensuring the ongoing expansion and, as a result, yet more de facto illegal annexation of Palestinian territory. Of course, the formalization can wait until the Zionist regime knows that it can again get exactly what it wants, especially when Biden's brand of policies so far is towing the Zionist line by normalizing Trump's legacy when it comes to Palestinian laws. It is unfortunate for Palestinians that Friedman may be right in terms of how far-reaching the Trump administration's legacy will be, and inkling of this had already been expressed by the international community's fawning over the Abrams Accords, which diplomats will speak out against normalization of relations even when it is obviously a cover for colonial land grab and the buying of not only regional but also international silence. Trump may be gone, but Biden has indicated that his policies will remain and the status quo is safe. The international community will have no qualms about the legacy, providing that Trump is now history in terms of his political presence.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a televised speech delivered on January 8, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
U.S. interests lie in creating instability and chaos in the region. As for the sanctions, the Western Front and our enemies are obliged to stop the malicious move, imposing sanctions against the Iranian nation immediately. As for the sanctions, the Western Front and our enemies are obliged to stop the malicious move, imposing sanctions against the Iranian nation immediately. Of course, I have said many times and would like to say again that they should lift sanctions and we too should plan and organize our economy in a way that we will be able to run the country, despite the existence of sanctions. I have repeated this time and time again, I'm saying this again now. We should assume that sanctions will not be lifted. Of course, their effects are gradually being mitigated. In other words, they're turning into something of little effect, but even assuming that sanctions will be there, we should plan the economy of the country in a way that we will not face problems with the coming and going of sanctions and with the games that the enemy plays. This is very possible. This is not something that I'm claiming is true. Rather, this is being said by sympathetic economic experts. They say that it is possible and that domestic capacities exist in abundance. We announced this in the form of a policy. The policies on the economy of resistance, which should be pursued in a serious and intensified manner. Therefore, this is the definite response to sanctions. That we should do this or not do that, this is idle talk. Sanctions are an act of treachery and a crime against the Iranian people, and therefore, they should be lifted. This is one issue.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
As for our regional presence, they constantly question Iran's presence in the region. However, the Islamic Republic is obliged to behave in a way that its friends and allies in the region will be supported. This is our responsibility. Our presence signifies strengthening our friends and our allies. We should not do something to undermine the Islamic Republic's loyal friends in the region. Our presence is like that, and it also leads to stability. It has been proven that the Islamic Republic's presence helps eliminate the causes of instability, such as the issue of Daesh in Iraq, various matters in Syria, and the like.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
Delivering a speech at the 46th session of the Human Rights Council of the United Nations, Venezuela's President Nicolas Maduro denounced the damaging effects of ongoing illegal sanctions by the U.S. and its allies against the Bolivarian Republic. Maduro outlined that Washington, following its regime change policy, leads a coalition of states that the European Union is part of, which is implementing a long series of punishing measures to deliberately bring about a humanitarian crisis in Venezuela and overthrow his administration. Maduro mentioned details of these measures.
Through illegal measures, Venezuela has been deprived of $30 billion in cash, which are part of the assets of the Republic abroad.
In this light, the socialist president strongly condemned the U.S. government and its allies over their abusive actions against the Venezuelan people.
Those who have taken away Venezuelan assets and resources have shown their cruelty, even worse at a time of a pandemic.
Although some opposition figures in Venezuela argue that the U.S. sanctions are a needed political tool to force anticipated elections in the Latin American country, legal analysts say that such sanctions are totally illegal and unacceptable.
What the U.S. is doing to our nation violates international law and all human rights instruments. There is no way to justify such a crime.
President Maduro denounced over 450 illegal sanctions U.S. and its allies imposed on Venezuela. Maduro pointed out that despite the massive economic aggression, his socialist government will not be overthrown. Jesus Silva, Caracas.
Almost 1 year after the first positive case of COVID-19 was confirmed in Afghanistan, the country has now launched its first COVID-19 vaccination campaign. Representatives of medics, Afghan armed troops and journalists are the first ones who will receive doses of AstraZeneca's COVID-19 vaccine donated earlier this month by India.
Today I congratulate the people of Afghanistan on the launch of the first stage of COVID-19 vaccination. This is a big opportunity for the people of Afghanistan. I request all government bodies, media, and our religious scholars to cooperate with each other to implement COVID-19 vaccination campaign smoothly.
Afghanistan received 500,000 doses of AstraZeneca's vaccine from the Serum Institute of India, which is producing the vaccine for mid- and low-income countries, earlier this month. The spread of COVID-19 in Afghanistan hardly hit the Afghan society due to mismanagement and lack of medical equipment. However, officials here say the government is committed to implement COVID-19 vaccination campaign all over the country.
We don't expect any miracles. We need full collaboration of the entire society. So let's help this campaign to be implemented justly.
Taliban has announced its backing for the vaccination campaign. However, the inoculations comes amid relentless violence despite intra-Afghan talks. As official statistics estimate, up to 10 million Afghans that make nearly a third of the population might have been infected with the coronavirus. Nearly 60,000 confirmed cases of COVID-19 and over 2,000 deaths have been recorded so far. Afghan officials say the pandemic is still a serious problem for the country and urge health workers to vaccinate the whole nation in a fair and transparent manner. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
The passage of time will never let the world forget the war crimes former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein committed against the innocent Iranian people. As part of its heinous crimes, the Iraqi dictator bombarded northwestern city of Sardash in 1978, killing 119 innocent civilians and exposing more than 8,000 to toxic gases, which maimed them forever. But Saddam was not alone in this 8-year war, and there were several countries, including Germany, France, the UK, and the US, that assisted him by arming his regime by chemical weapons. The Islamic Republic has always stressed that those complicit in Saddam's war crimes must be brought to justice. Therefore, in the presence of the country's top officials, an international conference was held in Tehran to look into the legal and international claims of the Islamic Republic in this regard.
Many countries gave Saddam intelligence, political, economic, military, and media support. All the world witnessed that. These countries all stood against the great nation of Iran, but the United Nations could not play its role. The UN did not declare the Iraqi regime as the aggressor and the perpetrator of war. This is the question that the international community must ask the UN. Why the Security Council did not stop the aggressor from committing crimes against the Islamic Republic?
In the face of the chemical attacks, the international community turned down Tehran's frequent requests for deployment of experts for field investigations, something that Iran's foreign minister blasted during this event.
The Iraqi regime used chemical weapons against Iranian civilians and non-civilians, and also the Iraqi people. In 6 or 7 reports by the United Nations, it was declared that the chemical weapons were first used against military forces and then civilians. But the United Nations does not have a good record in supporting international law, and during the imposed war, it did not even use the means to make power balance.
It was also stressed at this conference that the assassination of the former Iranian IRGC Quds Force Commander General Qasem Soleimani is top on the agenda to be followed up as part of this plan. Thinkers and researchers from 17 countries presented their papers on the legal aspects of the imposed war on Iran. These experts in both virtual and in-person methods elaborated on how the foreign countries helped Saddam's regime in killing civilians. Human Abedi, Tehran.
The Gaza Strip began its coronavirus vaccination campaign using the Russian Sputnik V vaccine. Medical workers will be the first to receive the jabs. The vaccination comes after long delays by the Israeli regime that only allowed a small shipment of the vaccine to reach Gaza last Thursday, after coming under heavy criticism by human rights organizations. Another shipment of the Russian vaccine arrived then through the Egyptian-controlled Rafah crossing on Sunday.
Today, we begin the vaccination of COVID-19 in the Gaza Strip, and God willing, we will be able to control the spread of the deadly virus and have herd immunity.
Nearly 55,000 people in the blockaded Gaza Strip have been infected with the coronavirus, mostly since late August 2020. Some 550 Gazans have also died of COVID-19.
The Gaza Strip is one of the most overpopulated areas in the world. Vaccination will play a major role in preventing the coronavirus pandemic and lowering the number of deaths in case we can manage to inoculate people as soon as possible. First doses would go to frontline medical workers, vulnerable patients, and the elderly.
Local authorities in the Gaza Strip struggled for months to lower the coronavirus infection rates through strict measures. The Israeli blockade has compounded the struggle of health workers in Gaza, undermining their efforts to contain and track the spread of the coronavirus.
This vaccination campaign is one of the main measures of the Ministry of Health to control the spread of this pandemic, along with other protocols. This vaccine will give immunity to those who receive it, and in turn will lower the number of daily infections.
Hundreds of Gazan patients have already lost their lives in recent years due to the Israeli regime's inhumane practices under the watchful eye of the international community.
As vaccination begins in the blockaded enclave, experts say Tel Aviv must end its illegal policies and remove any barriers that may hinder Palestinians from accessing proper medical care. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The highly anticipated February 22nd announcement is finally here, marking what the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson calls his roadmap out of lockdown, following pressure from members of his own Conservative Party to explain how he plans to reopen the country.
We cannot persist indefinitely with restrictions that debilitate our economy, our physical and mental well-being, and the life chances of our children.
But restrictions won't be lifted in one fell swoop. Measures will be conditional based on 4 tests, with the government set to examine the data at each stage before unlocking further.
One of the first places to reopen, schools, which the Prime Minister, not long ago, described as potential vectors of transmission, causing the virus to spread between households.
In the devolved nations of Wales and Scotland, pupils have already gone back to school. We asked a number of parents in London what they thought of their kids returning to classrooms.
Well, they've lost nearly a year of schooling, so they definitely need to get back to school.
As long as people are sensible, and the schools, I think they've taken all their necess-